We think God's design for us here at Hope is to be an authentic worshipping community. Authentic worshipping community. Authentic in that we celebrate the good things of life together and cry together in the hard times. We're real about this. If Jesus really is the Son of God who lived and died and rose from the dead, then that should change everything. And we live this life on earth, grappling with that, discovering that, exploring that. And we're a community with worship and prayer at our heart. And that's been a sort of call on this place since it started. At the moment, we're in a series in our talks on Sunday mornings, looking at the life of David, King David, who was an Old Testament king about 1,000 years before Jesus. And he was a man who really got God in many ways. And we're learning from him a lot. And he established within the nation of Israel a place of constant prayer and worship. And it was as that was established and as God was central to everything, the nation flourished. And the Psalms were written, the great hymn book of the Bible, and the nations around them, the nation thrived and those around them thrived. And we believe that's God's design for us as followers of Jesus, to be a blessing wherever we go. That's why we're looking at David at the moment. And it's great this morning to have Rob speaking to us. Do come, Rob. And we've been, for the last, I don't know, 6-8 weeks or so, looking at identity and how identity is so central to within David and for us, knowing who we are, knowing who God is, in empowering us to live the Christian life. And so Rob's bringing a conclusion, really, to the second half of David's life. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for Rob, this man who knows you and walks with you. And actually, in him, I see some of the intimacy, that heart of intimacy and worship that David has. Rob loves you. It's a depth to his passion for you. Thank you for that. And we pray that that's imparted to some of that good stuff is passed on to us this morning. And as he opens the Bible and looks at the second half of David's life, come and feed us as a church. Feed us as individuals, families, as a church. Because we want to see you present in our lives in even greater measure. Amen.
Great. Thanks, Chris. So, the title for today, Chris said, following on, is looking at David retaining character as king. So yesterday I was very much looking at his process of becoming king, and I'll be looking at some bits today in terms of what happened to him once he'd reached that point, and that idea of retaining character. I hope many people might have been watching some of the amazing sport yesterday. I was very struck by it, very engaged. Fortunately, my wife is Welsh, so she gets very involved in the rugby as well, which essentially allows me to really get a lot of television watched without someone saying, come and help with the kids. But it struck me, this idea of celebration of achievement, and it was a very worthy Irish victory. I'm rather disappointed it didn't go the way I wanted it to, but it is nevertheless, it's an achievement, and there is so much in life where that's one of those that we form. You know, we're looking, what is it about? And I think life's more than a sporting trophy, but that is a great thing to achieve. And David, in his life, he'd been coming up to this point of, he was told as a young man, you're going to be king. And so he finally reaches this thing, he attained the thing that he's been working towards. And then there's that process of, well, what happens once you've reached that? The thing that life is putting to you've reached that, what do you do then? How do you carry that on? A large amount of what I'll talk about today covers written about in 2 Samuel, and then there's also some bit in 1 Chronicles. So there's a couple of books in the Bible that essentially provide an outline to Dave. And looking at achievement and heroes, I mean, David has to be one of my sort of Bible heroes. I mean, what do you know about a young guy who, instead of men, a teenager, whatever, says, I'll go and fight Goliath. You might be scared. I'm going to do it. I cannot respond to that story without thinking, that is just awesome. David, I don't think I'd have done it. You did it. You're just brilliant. And then there's this sort of quasi-Robin Hood type existence he lives after that, you know, where he's being chased around. I saw him there, recognized him, and he just seems to do the right thing. His heart is amazing. He doesn't get bitter. He certainly expresses his emotions. If you read the Psalms, you know, he's not sort of some sort of emotional mute. You know, he expresses all this stuff, but his heart is in it. Good. He doesn't get bitter towards Saul. And so 1 Samuel to me is like this. It's this story of this amazing guy who think, there's so much that I admire about you. 2 is different. There's still some amazing things, but it's quite hard reaching stories when heroes really, really make a bad choice. Being very honest, I don't know if anyone else finds this reading the Bible. You know, there's bits where you just think, God, I don't get it. I really don't get it. And in this particular bit, I don't get you seemingly haven't commented. There's some bits it's really nice. Something happens and God responds. And there's other you think, I don't get God. And down here, there's, what's your opinion on this? And I think one of the things I'm trying to do more, and I reckon life in general, certainly reading the Bible, it makes a lot of sense when I'm trying to keep chatting to the author. So when I'm coming up to those bits in the Bible, I'm saying, God, look, sorry, there's nothing about someone that I look up to. It has been a challenge. 1 Samuel, you know, lots of good stuff. 2 Samuel, there's some really not good stuff. I thought I'd just very quickly give an overview of essentially David's life once he becomes a king. 2 Samuel starts. Saul's just died in battle. So up until this point, David is chased around by the previous king, King Saul, who knew born Abraham. Was doing what so many kings have done throughout history and trying to kill off the opposition. So he's been pursuing him around. Saul finally dies. David's response to that is not celebration. It's Saul was the king and is dead. He was a great warrior. And he genuinely means it. There's a song, you know, it was a great man. See how the mighty have fallen. That's where that phrase comes from. He writes that there. Saul's son, Jonathan, was a very close friend to David. And again, that for him is a huge loss. So the book starts with David essentially losing his enemy's gone. And he mourns that enemy. And he gets made king. Now, at that time, there were sort of 2 areas to this big country, Israel. So there was Israel, there was Judah, and Judah, where David directly had come from. So Saul dies, and immediately Judah, David will be the king. Saul had several sons. One of them, Jonathan, died. There was a younger son called Ishbosheth, and he then essentially takes up the role, takes on the crown essentially from his father. And then there's essentially forces loyal to David in Judah, forces loyal to Ishbosheth in Israel fighting. And Ishbosheth's sort of general is a guy called Abner. And Abner basically realizes, this guy, David, is going to become the king. So go to David and says, look, I work for the opposition, but I think you're going to become king. Let's try and bring some peace. I think we should, you know, essentially comes to broker this peace deal. David accepts. Unfortunately, David's general is a guy called Joab. Joab has this other general from the other side called Abner. So after this sort of peace deal is brokered, David's general, Joab, kills Ishbosheth's general, Abner. Are you still with me? I'm hoping the names don't get too much more complicated, but the one does. David then publicly mourns the death of this general. He makes it very clear, I'm trying to bring unity. I did not want this man killed. But rather importantly, he doesn't really correct discipline. There's very little that he does to his own general who murdered someone. But David then becomes king over all of Israel. And then the following chapters essentially outline sort of ongoing military conquests. So Jerusalem's point, it's this big raised city, and it was held by these guys called the Jebusites. David says, I capture that city, which he does. And then there's other chapters that essentially sort of talk about other wars that had with other neighboring armies. And eventually we reach this point where peace in the land, basically. David's king over Israel and Judah. He sets up Jerusalem as sort of his capital city, as it were. And all the enemies around them, who had constantly been fighting the nation of Israel since it started up, are subdued. So then that you see in his life where he sort of establishes the kingdom of Israel, brings peace. I don't know, I guess, you know, you'd sort of look back and kind of go, well, you know, he's the first king that did that. You know, good job. There's some things along the way that begin to indicate, things David doesn't get quite right. So there's this thing called the Ark of Covenant, which was built in around about the time of Moses and was this sort of elaborate, great big chest thing with sculptures all over it. And inside it were sort of the ten very bits like that. It was very much an embodiment, the physical embodiment of God is with us. They hadn't built a temple by this point, or a major temple, and that was very much the sort of the focal point of God is the God of our country, and the Ark is the sort of the symbol of that. And David decides he wants to bring the Ark from a temporary place where it's been. He wants to bring it to Jerusalem, and he's got this long-term plan of I want to build a temple. And he brings the Ark back. He doesn't go about it in right and in all of that, but nevertheless, God says to him, David, I'm going to establish my kingdom through you, through your family. And I'm going to, through you and through what you've done, I'm going to give the country peace. So there are these series of promises that God gives to David. And as I said, there's peace around the area. David, when all this has happened, he sort of says, well, actually, my friend, son of Saul, deceased friend of mine. Is there anyone left from Jonathan's family that I can show favor to? And he finds that one of Jonathan had a son called Mephibosheth, who was crippled in one foot. And this guy had been sort of hiding out. And so remember, you know, at this time, if you were the enemy of the king, if you were sort of the family of previous kings, you pretty much assume that the new king is going to want to kill you. That just sadly, it's a very sort of tribal feudal system that they had. And Mephibosheth, on top of this, he's crippled. So physically he can't move so well. He's hiding away somewhere trying to keep quiet and stay alive. And David calls for him and says, look, you're Jonathan's son, and I loved your father. He was like a brother to me. I want you to come. I want you to come and be, you know, with me. Come and eat at my table. Essentially, come and be part of my household. So this way, He's looking to do what can I do for these people that have been so important to me, even technically they would be viewed as my enemies in the culture that I live in. So far so good, and there's some, essentially David is less involved with leading his armies out, and his armies are still doing things, but he's back in Jerusalem. And then there's this, it's like a horrible car crash event. If you don't know the story, you know, people, you know, this is my hero getting also through. And then this episode happens where David's back. He's in Jerusalem. The armies are all out. He's out walking on top of his house. He sees Bathsheba, who's married to somebody else. He looks at her and he lusts after her, and he says, I want this woman. So he arranges for his men to bring her to him. They have an affair, essentially. And you know, when you read it, you just think, hang on, how did that happen? David, you know, Goliath, you're against the armies of God. This is, you know, I'm a man after God's own heart. How do we, I don't know. We get to this bit, and David makes these huge, huge, terrible decisions. And then to compound all that, his response to this affair and then finding out that he has got a child, you know, that Bishop Brent, he wants this, right, I'll find a way of killing your husband. I mean, seriously, I mean, like, if this was my brother, I'd be going, what have you done? What have you done? How can you do this? How can you be this? And how can you make these choices? You know, and David, but seemingly David, he's lost in this. He struggled with this, I've been killed. He has to try several times and eventually gets him killed. And I don't know. I just read it thinking, this is just, it's just horrible to read this. And I know the story. It's not like it's new to me. But having to look at it again, David, you know, you're the king now. And God sends a prophet to says, I've saved him. And this is the point where immediately David then, I don't know whether he gets it, I don't know what's all of that, but it is very clear, he immediately, his response is, I have sinned, I have done what a king, what a man, what a leader should never do, what nobody should do, and repents, which we'll come to from that. And then there seems to be a season change in David's life as a king. What comes after that is one of his sons, a half-sister, daughter, and then one of David's other sons murders his half-brother, his stepbrother, and his name is Absalom is the name of the brother who sort of avenges his raped sister. Absalom then flees Jerusalem. Again, in all of this, you're thinking, oh, good Lord, I'm a father. I plead that never. I'm not managed as a parent. But nevertheless, there seems to be bits in which how David responds, it sort of doesn't get looked at. Maybe it's just too painful. It's too difficult. Maybe he's there thinking, well, you know, I'm an adulterer and I'm a murderer. How on earth can I correct my child? I have no idea. But there seems to be something that misses, because what happens when Absalom eventually comes back to court, eventually they kind of say, look, David, you need to bring your son back. Your son comes. Then essentially stages a coup to overthrow his father. I mean, come on, dysfunctional family. I mean, this is painful. And you know, I've got young kids, but I'm reading this kind of with my dad's head on as well, thinking, how can a father's heart, I mean, can any, oh, sorry, isn't that horrible? Just truly, ugh, pain so much. Anyway, there's this conspiracy. David has to flee. David goes back to being the guy on the run again, leaving Jerusalem. And eventually his son Absalom dies. So David comes back to Jerusalem to kind of become the king again, or, you know, return as the king. And then somewhere along this line as well, it's difficult to piece it in terms of where it gets mentioned. Some of the stuff, I don't think it's completely chronological. It's also of David having this great desire, God, I brought the ark back to Jerusalem. I want to build the temple for you. I want to build it. This is my desire I want to do. And God essentially says to him, you're not going to do it, but your son will. So there's this sort of peace from enemies abroad, tremendous disruption within the family, and this thought of, oh, God, I'm the king, there's peace, I'm comfortable, and eventually my son will build the temple. And then sort of towards the end of his life, again, it's mentioned in both accounts, but there's this other thing that David does that seems to really anger God, and it's this idea of it's described as counting the men, and I've looked at it a bit. I can't really understand quite what it was about this action that really angered God. What I do know is that David, who murdered, you know, there's this revenge killing, so not, you know, that thus far maybe not your go-to person for a good moral choice, says to David, do not do this, don't count the men, don't do it. And David does. And I kind of, in my head, I sort of have this sort of idea. You know how sort of, I don't want to pick on North Korea, but you know when you get these countries and they parade all their troops? I kind of have, it was like that. Sort of, is a, look at me. I'm the king. Look at all my men. Which goes contrary to so much other stuff that David writes in this. It's that real idea of, the only reason I have what I have, God, is that you've given it to me. If I win a battle, if I, you know, you bend my arms, you strengthen us. He's very clear. God, military power and victory has come from you. But there seems to be something in what he does here that maybe goes against that. So much so that God says, what you've given, has angered me, you shouldn't have done it. And he says to him essentially that, I will punish you. You know, I have 3 years of famine, 3 months of your enemies attacking me, or there will be 3 days where I will discipline you. And David's response is, I would rather fall into the hands of a merciful God than anything else. God punishes the country. And then the book sort of, there's a few other bits which sort of talks about David's last words. Before David dies, he chooses his son Solomon, who was a son he had with Bathsheba, and says, you are the next king, heir elect, or whatever that would be. And then David dies. And then after he dies, one of his other sons essentially tries to replace Solomon tries to get in there first. And in the process of David's last days, essentially you can see Solomon, son of the king, having some political battles with another son who's essentially trying to replace him. So his last moment essentially, I need to get this son king and I need to stop this son from trying to spoil that. So that's not the way I want to go. So, happy to Samuel. But do you see, I'm explaining, but to me, the big thing that you look at when you get David's life is he was described as the man after God's own heart. He's one of my guys. There's some great bits in his life, but you read 2 Samuel and there's some bits where you think, that's not good, that's problematic. And there are certainly bits there I do not want. Those are not things I would desire for my life. I think there are some themes in terms of retaining character. I think if it's real green, and I've mentioned that before, the traditional thing would be you kill off the family of the opposition. He doesn't do that. He moves there and he seeks out remaining family members that he can essentially show love to. He shows amazing humility. I mean, he's a king. This was a man who killed a lot of people. He's a warrior. Death was just work. Sorry, I'm not a soldier, but I'd imagine if you kill that many people, it stops being a big issue. You just think this is just part done. It says to you, David, the reason you're not building the temple is you shed a lot of blood. And you had to do that, but yours aren't the hand built. So this is a man who's very used to power and used to people doing what he's told, what they're told. And there's several times when he's the king. So Nathan the prophet comes to him and challenges him. His response is humility. It's, I've done the wrong thing. I need to repent. There's someone else that is sent to him to basically say, look, you've ostracized your son, you need to bring him back. His response is not family business, stay out of it. It's, okay, I'll listen to what you're saying, bring him on back. There's also the situation where Joab, the general, says, don't count the, where Joab, after Absalom, his son, who tried to overthrow him, has died, David mourns for him so publicly that David's soldiers are ashamed that they've fought for him to regain the kingdom. And Joab comes to him and says, you got to stop this. You're mourning. It makes them feel like they haven't done, you know, they've done the wrong thing. And again, David's response is, I listen to that, and changes it. So I think there's real humility there. So just some little drop bits for retaining character. There is that desire of, you know, forgiveness and unity, and there is humility. There's also some extravagance that he shows, and I'll come to that in a bit, in terms of just his love for God. When he brings the ark back to Jerusalem, extravagance of financial cost for him, essentially to throw a huge party to celebrate this. The way that he prepares for the temple. So you'll have a read, particularly in 1 Chronicles, there's loads of things he stores up, you know, the best types of wood, silver, gold. He starts creating plans for what the temple will look like and various things with that all. He creates sort of great workforce of priests and singers and gates. So he throws himself at giving as much as he can to the things he's passionate about. So there are some great things on there. But if I'm honest, reading through this idea of retaining character as king, I struggled to get past the Bathsheba bit, really, and then it came after that. And I come back to this idea of how David's remembered. And a man after his own heart. So it initiates in 1 Samuel, and it's a statement that's actually made by this prophet called Samuel who supports the kings. And Samuel the prophet says to Saul, who was the king, you're going to be replaced because the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. So that is God saying to the prophet Nathan, you tell Saul the king, I have sought out a man who's after me. I had my son's parents' evening this week. One of these things you go to, there is an assessment. There is something formative that happens. And there is a comment made about the year for him. And I don't know about you, but I find it very difficult. I think we live in a world where there's a lot of assessment, and it's difficult to get away from all that. And that's important. And it's meant to come for David. There's this initial bit that God says in 1 Samuel, but then in Acts 13, so in the New Testament, where the Apostle Paul is essentially giving a potted history, a summary of the history of Israel and God's involvement. He mentions David in that, and he says he said that essentially God said, "Found David, Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do." Full stop. So at the end of the report in the New Testament, the way David is summed up in a couple of lines is, "A man after my own heart who did everything I wanted him to do." What? The adultery? The murder? The family with the most dysfunction? You think, oh, really? And I think that's the amazing thing, God, is the reality with it, making any assessment, you sometimes have a point of getting to, what do I think on this? And I love it that God's overall assessment for David is, you're a man after my own heart, and you did the thing I wanted you to do. So I go, okay, God, help me with this. What is it? What is it that you loved so much about this man who stole things? And I think it comes to this thing of being a man after my own heart. What is it that means? Does it mean that someone just shares my values? Because that's kind of how I thought about it. And I thought, well, no, what it's saying is, you are after my heart. God said, David, you are pursuing me to some extent, and you want to know what is in my heart. What David wants to talk about is God's unfailing love. His unfailing love. And before anything happens with Bathsheba, he writes Psalms where he kind of says, I've sinned. He says, you know, Lord, I need you to forget things of my rebellious ways. He describes, he says, you know, blessed is the man whose sins the Lord has forgiven. So he's already got understanding that he needs help, he needs forgiveness. What really strikes me as I've looked at it is that the foundation is David says, God, you delight in me. So in Psalm 18, verse 19, David says, you rescued me because you delighted in me. You delighted in me. It's not you think I'm okay, or you had to, or because that's God. But you delight in me. In Psalm 17, David describes himself as he said, Lord, I'm the apple of your eye. I mean, those are David. I think if you said, David, what is your identity? He would say, I'm the one that God loves. You are, you know, I'm no different. You know, I'm no, you are as well. But God's godly. And he writes, I mean, there's so many Psalms where he references God's unfailing love. You know, he describes God as strength, his shield, his light. He describes him as his salvation. But David got this. And really, I haven't got that to the same extent at all. I think if I mess up, I'm essentially, oh, please, I'm so sorry. I feel really bad. I'm really bad. Psalm 51, so he's been in front of this altar in the murder. And he comes and he says, Lord, I know your love is unfailing, and I know your mercy is great. And he says, I've done all this stuff, but it's you that I've sinned against. I mean, you sort of think, there's fair few sins to a few other people as well, but the thing in David's psalm is he's got this thing of God, the fundamental thing that's happened here. If I've damaged you, he says, do not take me from your presence, bring back to you. And you know, just after such a horrible, terrible thing, his response is, God, I know you forgive, I love, and I want to be back with you. I want to be in your presence. I want to restore that. But I think this whole thing of our own heart is because David got the idea of how much God loves him. And to me, I think, is that a large amount of what this whole God says, that's a man after my own heart. He realizes that I love you. I love you. I don't fully get that. I get bits of that. But part of me thinks, well, if you're going to go after something in life, aren't you? David said, you know, God said, this was a man who was after my own heart. And David knew God loved him. So the point at which his biggest disaster, his point was, oh, God, I know you love me. I mean, can you imagine praying that? Can you imagine, you know, what it feels like? I mean, the shame, the revulsion of what you're like in there. And David's response is, God, I know you love me, and I need to get it right. So when it comes to life and what you achieve and how you're remembered, how your life is assessed, and that's not the be-all and end-all, but as I say, I think these things are important. David gets mad in my own heart, did everything I wanted him to do, despite the things that we know about. And I mean, that gives me tremendous hope as someone who makes plenty of mistakes. I haven't done nothing quite David-like, but still loads. I think, oh, I know what I've done. I know what I'm like. I work as a GP, and it's a good job. It's a hard job. I really struggle to be fresh and bright and interested and for you for 40-odd people a day. I really struggle. Some people where it's hard. It's hard to do that. And I come home sometimes thinking, oh, I know I just didn't do that right. I know I didn't write. I'm a husband, and there's so many things in being a husband I don't do right. I'm a dad, and there's lots of things we think, oh, I wish I hadn't been that way. There's plenty of things where I think it's not to be. But I have this idea of what God is looking for at the end of it all is, did you work out that I really love you and I am for you? And whatever you do, there may well be consequences for you. There were consequences for David, but I will forgive you. I will restore you. You get to be with me. You get to stay around me. We get to do life together within your life. And there's a whole lot of mistakes that you'll make. But if you can get that, then you're a man after my own heart. So there's always hope. But my process in working through all of this was to come to the end of it and thinking, it's all right. You know, it's okay. There will be big mistakes. But God loves me and he's good. So, I'll say it again. In life, you're going to be going after something. You just got to figure out what.
Thank you, Rob. That's great. We'd love to finish. We need to finish now. We'd love to finish with an opportunity to pray for each other, for that revelation of God's love. I think what we'll do is we'll, maybe if you would like to be prayed for. Can we pray for everyone now, actually, rather than, because we'll have to go and collect children and things. If you'd like to, would you like to stand? Okay. Feel free to stand if you don't want to. But I wonder if we can just take a minute. And the way this works is Jesus is our great hope, isn't he? He is the one who fulfilled and achieved what David could not. And we have his truths shown in Scripture, Bible, so that we can come to him. And the Holy Spirit revealed to us all that Jesus taught, all that Jesus was. And is, and will be forever. And let's pray now. Holy Spirit, you're the one who, you're the counselor, the one that came to reveal to us all that Jesus taught and did, and make it alive in each of us personally. You're the one who lives in each of us, if we ask you, if we exist. Will you come and make these truths that Rob has talked about, and these truths about the way that you accept as we are, that you love us just as we are. Come and make that real to us now, Holy Spirit. Just be fresh. Come and transform us from the inside out. It's an extraordinary thing, the grace of God, that would look at David despite his life and say, this is a man after my own heart. And that's the message of Jesus. That's the message of the gospel. The good news is that in spite of who we are, God loves us. God is for us, sent to rescue us. Holy Spirit, make these truths real in us now. In Jesus' name. Amen.